Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And if we pause there, we understand what happens with Jonah when he tries to escape, the ordeal with the at sea and also in the fish. And then in Jonah chapter 3, after all of that, Jonah's back on dry land. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Nothing's changed, except now Jonah's not trying to escape anymore. But ultimately, when things go the way that they go, Jonah is not happy at all that the Lord showed mercy on these uncircumcised Assyrians, on the people of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh is in modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq, and some of the old structure is still there. But to understand why Jonah is so unhappy about what God has done, we have to understand who these people were to try to get some context. So we'll take a look at them. An artist's rendition of what part of the city may have looked like, city of Nineveh. Assyria was actually founded in the 21st century BC. So in the 2000s BC, at some point in that century, that's when it came into being. So that means that as early as 340 years after the flood was when it began, or as late as 340 years after the flood. Now, we remember Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah was still alive when Assyria began. And Shem was as well, because he outlived his father by about 150 years. And Abraham would have either just been born, he was born very close to the time of the formation of the Assyrian nation. Interesting time period, all these people alive at this time. Now, Nimrod was the son of Cush, and Cush was the son of Ham, one of Noah's sons. So Ham's grandson, Nimrod, built Nineveh. At least he began building on it, and it was certainly built on from there. But Genesis 10 talks about how Nimrod was a mighty warrior before the Lord, and he built Nineveh, among other things. Now, what Nimrod started, other people built on after that. Nineveh became a cultural leader, an economic powerhouse, a military might that was revered and feared. And what happened was about 1,300 or so years after its formation, it reached its peak. And it didn't last very long, but it did happen quickly. So sometime around 745 BC, 750 BC, began a really rapid rise of the Assyrian Empire. And the king at that time was Tiglath-Pileser III, who we've read about in our Bible. And he's mentioned in 2 Kings. Tiglath-Pileser III was the king when the first wave of the northern kingdom was carried away. So during his reign, things were really speeding up for the Assyrians. If we could graph it on a chart, this would be at the point where there's a sharp jump. It'd be a tipping point in a chart. Big things are underway. Another picture of possibly what it may have looked like. A great city. Pretty impressive. Now, at its peak, Assyria had the largest standing army in the world. So it's estimated between 150,000 and 200,000, which is pretty crazy because it points out to us in Jonah that the city population of that great city, Nineveh, was 120,000 people and 3 days to walk across. And if their standing army is larger than the population of their greatest city, they obviously put heavy emphasis on their military. I'm not going to read Colossians 3:11, but in it, Paul mentions a group of people called the Scythians. He just mentions them in passing. There's no description of them. But the Scythians would sometimes serve as mercenary fighters for the Assyrians. And they were feared. Scythians were really good at horseback fighting. At the time, no other nation could have one guy on a horse who could ride it and shoot effectively. So the Assyrians used them a lot for their abilities. Now, when Jonah arrived, it's hard to parse out, and I couldn't come to an answer, but it's one of these two guys, either Ashuradon III or Shalmaneser IV was the king when Jonah arrived. So whichever one it was, good job. I don't know. It's all kinds of charts and stuff, and it's hard to make sense of it. But now, so in Assyria, Sargon II was considered by a lot of historians to be the greatest king of all time for Assyria. Now, he died in battle, and his son was Sennacherib, who we read about in 2 Kings 18. And then finally, a king called Ashurbanipal was the one that saw this empire go from its peak to its defeat in a short time. He's referenced in Ezra, because even though Ezra's in the future compared to this, they're throwing a reference back to him in because of something that he did. He's known as Osnapar in the ESV, or like Asnapar in the King James Version. They all got different names. These kings have multiple names. Their lineages are strange. The way you can go from Tiglath-Pileser III to Shalmaneser IV, it jumps all over the place. Pretty cool names, though. Now, at this time, when Ashurbanipal was in charge, you can think of this as Germany in 1933 compared to Germany in 1945. They were at their peak, and then they quickly fell. Okay, so that was kind of the situation. But that would still be a little bit in the future from where we're at. They were feared for their might, their incredibly aggressive foreign policy. They would plant thorn bushes in the fields of the defeated and sow them with salt so couldn't grow anything anyways afterwards. The Assyrians weren't content to carry away captives alive. Along with those captives, they would go into sacred tombs of the defeated, of their kings, and they would dig up the bones and they would take them with you, living captives. And they would place these in disgraceful or humiliating locations in Nineveh, like outside of a public bathroom. They would place the bones of a king and say, yeah, this is what happens when you mess with us. This is your king. And, you know, punishment for captives was a public spectacle. It was not a practice of the Assyrians to give captives positions of power like what happened with Daniel in the book of Daniel, how he had a prominent position with both the Babylonians and the Persians. No such practice was observed in Assyria. You know, they would... Well, this one doesn't really show it, but there's a big old imposing ramp leading into the city. It's almost like they made it trying to be intimidating for whoever would dare visit, you know, and maybe what it could have looked like on the inside, really nice looking. Quite a work of engineering and whatnot. Inside one of their buildings, pretty amazing artwork and craftsmanship. But this is really more the heart and spirit of the Assyrians, the king groveling before the Assyrian king in defeat. And this is what they would do. They would make carvings and paintings and all kinds of these motifs that they would place throughout the city just to show how they're so powerful, and this is what happens. Don't ever mess with us or you'll be like this. And so the captives were just... Sometimes they'd, you know, fasten them to the city walls, and you could see them from the entrance as you approached. There's a lot of other things that we don't need to get into, but just understand that they were really trying to outdo the violence that had existed on the world up until that point. And I think this is part of the reason why in Jonah 3:8 there's a mention about that problem. This is the king of Nineveh talking in Jonah 3, verse 8. He says, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." The fact that they mention evil and then they specifically mention violence is telling. Because you remember before the flood, one of the things it tells us is that there was much violence in the world at that time. And it seems that the Assyrians were trying to set a new record or something. You know, and God wasn't pleased. So he sends Jonah, and this is maybe what it might have looked like when Jonah went there. A really bustling city, markets, all kinds of trade happening. Hustle and bustle all about, you know, and to, you know, there's all these people and all these market stands and stuff. I mean, you can kind of think of how it took 3 days to walk through there. You would co-mingle with people and talk to them and maybe try some of their merchandise and whatnot. So Jonah shows up, and he has a message to deliver to these people. So in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah 3, verse 3, it says, So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I don't think we have a greater example of repentance anywhere. Like, this is it right here. This is the most fantastic devotion to repentance that I think I could find ever. So look at this. Like, Jonah's walking around, he's saying this. Obviously, the king's going to be where the king is. The people are going to be the first ones to hear it, people on the streets. He went a day into the city before he even started this. So now it's like, you know, it's all or nothing at this point. We're a day inside the city. If they don't like the message, we ain't getting out. But the people heard it. People would have heard it first. And in verse 5, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast." They called for a fast. You notice how later on the king makes that a decree and he makes it official. Okay, yes, we are going to have a fast. But to me, it sounds like before it even got to the king, they called for a fast. It must have just been a kind of thing where it would have been like, "All right, shut down the stall. We better not eat anything. Like, this is serious. Everything is going to be on pause for this." Okay, and then in verse 6, the word reaches the king and he immediately responds. "The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." Amazing. This is the king of the world's most powerful empire. And to see his response. Now this is interesting. In verse 7, "And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water." Even the animals were involved in this. Even the animals. Like, you know, kind of think about how that might go. Cats can tell time. If it's like 5:03 p.m. and I'm a little bit late to getting them their dinner, like, at least one of them will let me know, and like very clearly, that I've forgotten something. I'm late. It's time. You know, that's just if I'm 3 minutes late. So can you imagine a city full of animals that know what time they're supposed to eat, and all of a sudden there's no food and there's no water? Look at this. In verse 8, this is another amazing thing. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. We think of people in sackcloth, but have you ever thought about this? Like them taking bundles and bundles and probably cartfuls of sackcloth out to the cows in the field to put it, to drape it over the cows. What a show of repentance. Like you just, it's amazing. And in verse 9, this is just really telling of the king's heart in this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is all being done without any guarantee that it's going to work. We're going to go all in and we're going to do this right. Even if it doesn't work, we're going to go out having done the right thing, finally. And of course, we see God's mercy in verse 10. He relents. Not going to go through with it. Which is God's mercy, you know. And that's where Jonah is not happy. All of a sudden, Jonah's whole day is ruined because he was supposed to get what he was really wanting. We went through a bunch of those already, so I guess we're at Jonah 4 right now, verses 1 and 2. Jonah 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Whoever said the Old Testament God isn't merciful hasn't read this and a bunch of other things. Jonah ran from God, as if you could, because he knew God's mercy. It's like he's just lamenting over the fact that God is merciful. I knew it. I just knew it. That's why I ran. Because I know your nature, and I knew you would relent. No, that's who God is. Merciful. In Luke 18. Got a prayer. It's very, very interesting. In Luke 18, verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" That great city of Nineveh is in the middle of humbling themselves in this moment. Okay. Luke 10. And looking at, we'll pick one verse out of this. Luke 10, verse 37. Story we understand, the Good Samaritan. Actually, I'll start in verse 36. After telling the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." See, this is what we're supposed to do. Because now God's shown mercy, and we're supposed to turn around and do the same. Okay? Luke 15. You know, we know about the prodigal son, but why is it that repentance is so important? Why is repentance so critical? Luke 15, verse 10. This tells us how God sees it. "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." If there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, can you imagine the joy of 120,000 people praying for forgiveness, repenting, wearing sackcloth, fasting, calling out mightily to God? It must have been something incredible. Now, you know, one of the reasons why I think God is so merciful to us, he explains this to Jonah in Jonah 4, verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Do they really not know right from left? They know their right hand from their left. What God is saying here is they don't know what they're doing. They think they do. They think they're well aware of what they're doing, but they don't understand what's really happening, the spiritual implication to what they're doing. This is just the same as Jesus in Luke 23. Jesus made a similar statement. Luke 23, verse 34. You know, even as he's suffered so much already and he's on his way to go and be nailed to a cross, but he's still encouraging those that are weeping for him as he makes his way there. In verse 34 of Luke 23, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So at this point, he would have been on the cross, having been nailed there, for they don't know what they do. They thought they knew what they were doing. They were crying out for it before it happened. They really wanted it. But Jesus understands, no, they don't know what they're doing. Just the same as these people in Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. Maybe that's why God is so willing to show mercy, because he understands that we just don't get it sometimes. Okay? And when we just, in Jonah 4, when we just read that, why do you think it is? I'll read it again. Jonah 4:11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Why does God mention cattle at the very end of that? You ever wonder why? We don't know Lot's wife's name, but God mentions cattle here. Isn't it kind of strange? Now, I don't know why, but as I was going back and forth on this, I have what I think is maybe a guess why he specifically mentions, because it's all, we're trying to save people, right? No matter what happens, you know, to the people, the animals are going to be fine. They're not a spiritual component, so to speak. Like, they're not, but yet God mentions them. And if we look at Jonah 3, verse 8, I think this might have been why God mentioned them. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. They even included the animals in their repentance. Maybe that's why God mentioned them along with the people in chapter 4, verse 11. I don't know. Because what's really happening here by repenting is made clear in Luke 15. It's made very clear. Again, the story of the prodigal son. The reason why, the thing that the prodigal son's brother didn't realize, but that the prodigal son's father did, is in verse 32 of Luke 15. Luke 15:32, it says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So that's what's really happening here. You're going from spiritual death to spiritual life through repentance. And that's why there's joy in heaven before God, because of somebody turning. Jonah 4:2 is going to be the last verse for this today. God is merciful. And in Jonah 4:2 it says again, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah's lamenting over God's nature here, but we can take comfort in the fact that that is our God. That God who was merciful to those awful people, the Assyrians, who acknowledged their repentance. Remember when King Ahab repented? And God speaks with Elisha and says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" So, you know, and so God sees it when it happens. Or when Manasseh repented, God acknowledged that. So even if it's not an Israelite king who's been anointed and put on that throne, even if it's a foreign people that has no regard for God, God is willing to be merciful. I don't think we have a greater example of repentance. And God's mercy, that would be Jesus on the cross. But repentance, I don't think we can find a better story of so many people being devoted to a single cause, and that cause was aligned with what God wanted. Think about what an amazing day that would have been. Maybe if I could be alive at some point in the past, it'd just be to spend a day watching that happen, to see what that might have looked like, because it's pretty amazing. So we're instructed to be merciful because God is merciful to us. We don't deserve it, but He gives it to us. Other people don't deserve it. It doesn't matter. He gives it to them as well. If they've wronged us, if they did personal, if they've done whatever they've done, kinds of every scheme man has dreamed up over these years that we've been around to defy God, to harm each other, and yet He's willing to give. This is just a reminder of how merciful and loving our God is, how He calls us to be the same, because we get wronged. People will harm us. It's happened already, and it will happen again. And so the proper way to respond is forgiveness. Actually, if they say, "That was wrong," I'm more happy to forgive because of what our Savior did for us. We've got to be merciful and forgiving. Our God is a great God, a merciful God. There's no one like it's an honor to be able to preach with you all today. And if today's the day you get baptized, then why wait? If you need prayers, if you've had struggles, problems, issues, anything that you need to pray for us to pray about, then please don't hesitate to make your way to the front. We sing this song.